Carol, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Father, precious Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence and the joy to hear about your word. We ask you to bless each one of us that hear your scriptures today, that we will be fulfilled where you want us to be. So when we go out and be your servants, we'll be do your will. We thank you for this time, Father, in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hello, everybody. Thank you for coming again. Let's just get right into the teaching. Last week, we did the first part of lesson 9. I call it lesson 9A. I did not split this lesson into two pieces like I did previously. So when you go online, you will only find lesson number 9. It's an hour and a half long in total. It's the end of part 1. And we're going to discuss the second half, which we didn't discuss last week, of lesson 9.
Part, just so you understand, part 1 has to do with the kings.
Yes.
So we finished up with the history of the kings and putting in the prophets that were prophesying during which king and what was going on, so that we can now understand what Jeremiah is saying.
Yes. So this is, like I said, the second part of lesson 9. I'm doing a summation on the prophets, where I'm going to connect the prophets to the kings. I'm connecting the kings to the prophets. Mm-hmm. We're getting the study, I'm connecting the prophets to the king. But last week we discussed the end is declared from the beginning, and I explained the principle of that from Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah chapter 48. So today we're going to start with the holy prophets, the messengers of the coming King Messiah. But I want to discuss Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 to 13. Every week I quote, I want to explain why I quote. And this is probably a quote that I will do through all my teaching forward regarding the Jeremiah study. So let's start off by listening to it, and then we'll comment on it afterwards.
Let's discuss Isaiah 28, verse 9 to 13 quickly. You will recognize these verses as the verses I read at almost all my lesson openings. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be on precept, and precept on precept, line on line, and line on line, here a little, there a little. For with a stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest, cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they were not willing to hear. But the word of Jehovah was to them precept on precept, precept on precept, a line on line, and line on line, here a little, there a little, that I might go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken.
Right, the first thing you notice is verse 10 and verse 13 basically looks the same. But the one Yahweh says with a stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. A lot of people say, gee, that's the tongues. Well, I'm going to disagree with that. Verse 13 says the same, but then he says they get snared and taken and fall backwards. Fall backwards, broken, snared, and taken. Yes, Kimberly.
The with stammering lips and another tongue refers to Isaiah's own mouth, because the prophets always said, you know, I have a stammering mouth, or I have uncircumcised lips. So it's talking about what Isaiah is going to reveal.
Yes, that's it. About what will be revealed. Now, as I mentioned earlier, as the kings and Israel, well, remember when I say Israel, most of the time I mean all 12 tribes. So as the kings and Israel sinned against Yahweh, Yahweh started to reveal to them how he's going to save them. So he said, I'm going to destroy you, And every now and then, the prophet will give a hint, but Yahweh is going to save Israel. Now, what's going to happen? We need to go through the prophets and the kings and need to connect corresponding contexts together to form the bigger picture that Yahweh is showing up of how he's going to save his people. Now, if you do this wrong, you're going to fall into the trap of being deceived. And at the end of the day, you're going to fall away. And Judah hasn't been found what the Jews are doing. They show you where you are taught wrong from Scripture. And then as they see, everything you believe is a lie. And the people fall for it. Example, Christmas. You believe in Christmas. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Go and see what Christmas is. Oh, so Christmas is a lie. That means everything in Christianity is a lie. No, it means you're deceived about Christmas. But the other things you have is still right. Same about Messiah. Oh, Messiah didn't say we should keep the law, so he probably lied to us. So Jesus never walked on this earth. No, you were deceived in church. And it's because we put the scriptures together wrongly, or we missed pieces out. Yes, Kimberly.
The reason for what you're saying is found in verse 12 and 13. But in verse 12, to whom Yahweh said he is capitalized there. What the stammering lips and another tongue from Isaiah, what he's going to reveal, guess what? This stuff is your rest. It will cause the weary to rest. In other words, because you know what's coming, because Isaiah's stammering lips and his tongue, that is the another tongue besides Yahweh's, or besides one of the other prophets, has said these things, you can be rested and refreshed, knowing the outcome. And then he says, yet they were not willing to hear. Who's they? All who are not willing to hear. Then to them, what they do is they take the word of Yahweh and use it precept on precept, precept on precept, line on line, here a little, there a little, to prove their point. It's the two different viewpoints that we talk about in this room. My viewpoint, I go to the scripture and I make the scripture say what I want to hear. Or the other viewpoint, I go to scripture and I try to find out what did Yahweh say.
That's right. Also, we have, this is the rest. The message Yeshua brought was, I am the rest. Now, from Isaiah chapter 40 onwards, the concept of the end is declared in the beginning is explained. And then also where Yahweh explain of how the King Messiah will look like, what will happen to him. We know Isaiah from chapter 52, 53, 54. That's Yeshua dying on the cross. Now, if you do it wrong, then those who don't want to listen tell you, no, it's the Jews. No, it's Yeshua. Can't you see it? But no, they cannot. Because in Jeremiah, we read, I will send this people a delusion because they refuse to follow my commandments.
Because they cannot be the Messiah, because being Messiah requires being righteous. And they're not righteous. Anyway.
And that's the other thing. Being Messiah, see, they have many Messiahs. The Bible never says there will be more than one Savior. Again, Isaiah. Like I said, Isaiah explains to us what Messiah will look like. I call him King Messiah to make a differentiation about the many Messiahs and the true Messiah. And King Messiah was promised from the line of David. Yahweh said to David, when David asked, can I build you a temple? Yahweh said, well, I'm God. Can any man build me a temple to live in on this earth? And he said, but because you wanted to, one of your descendants, he said, one of your seed. That's why Paul says seed singular. It's not many seeds, but one. Well, somebody of your seed will build me a temple. and his kingdom will be sure. And all that scriptures connect to the scripture about King Messiah. Now, the other part is another tongue. Another tongue can also mean a different way of understanding, paradigm. The tongue of the kingdom, I would say. Now, that will include the language thing so that everybody can understand the message, but it's bigger than just tongue. It's a different understanding. I think there was something else as well. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Remember, Paul spoke about that we should get off the milk and start to eat the meat of Scripture. This is also referring to that. Paul had that in this scripture in mind when he told the people this. By now you should have understood the milk part, because I'm trying to teach you the meat of Scripture, but you are choking. And again, and so before we can actually get to the precept on precept, line on line, here a little, there a little, and do it correctly so we can understand this new tongue, we have to understand the basis of Scripture and the milk part of Scripture so we can consume the meat. Yes, Randall.
No, my hand's not up.
Yes, Rick. Yes, Rick. Rick, did you have something?
No. With maybe, yeah.
Okay, let's carry on to the next one.
Okay.
So the Bible was written and put together so that we should read it in parts and put the information together so that we can understand the full message which Yahweh gave us. We know the Bible to be a living word of God. When we take the time to study the New Testament and go and find the verses that was quoted in the Old Testament, it shows us how Yahweh intended for us to put the different precepts and lines together. Also, the Bible was written in such a way that we can use the Bible to explain itself without making things up out of thin air, spiritualizing the meanings. We are supposed to have the Bible interpret itself. Most people do not even know that more than 50% of the New Testament are direct or indirectly quotes out of the Old Testament. Many, or rather most people studying the Bible, take a line here and a line there, but they don't focus on the correct concepts and contexts, and then get a message that causes them to stumble, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and then taken by deception. The church do this all the time, but Judaism is especially guilty of doing this. How many of you listened and looked at rabbis in Judaism trying to explain New Testament concepts, but taking it out of context and connect it to some Jewish supremacy scripture in the Tanakh? They are trying and have much success in converting and deceiving people to deny Yeshua and convert to Judaism.
Yes, right.
It's worse than 50%. Well, no, it's worse than the line by line, because they have to like take words out of context as well, and half sentences and half thoughts, and make complete doctrinal statements out of them. Most of us coming from the church are just as guilty, because we didn't challenge it. Well, I did when I was in church, but most of people will not challenge what the pastor says because they have a degree, they have this, and they're going by precept after precept because they built from a false premise. And that's where all this is from. Isaiah was totally correct about the false premises that they're going to draw conclusions from, and it's going to lead them down a path that's total destruction. You see that today in the church.
Right. How many of you read Abraham Feld's book? I thought Kimberly read it. I read it. He gave it to me. And I said, wow, that's awesome. And when I read it, I did not have so much understanding, and I thought, that's not a bad job. If I look at it again, he's deceiving people by doing exactly taking like you say, half a sentence here, half a sentence there. And the New Testament is spiritually what's the English word I'm looking for? Whatever. Yes, Randy.
Hi, Brandon. Referring here last slide, exegetical preachers, line by line, verse by verse. I think this is the best way to teach the scripture. I did learn that in Christianity. You have to, there's a lot of things you've got to know going into it too, about translations and who's the audience and history and stuff, but it seems to be pretty effective. So when I'm looking at this verse, I see people who believe in the Holy Spirit, because it says, with another stammering tongue, I will speak to them. So the gift of tongues, which did occur first, I'll quote it again, in Jasher, Joseph, the night before he stood before Pharaoh and became number one, two in the kingdom. Yeshua woke him up, angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, taught him 70 languages, which was required. That's related to the nations and those 70 Elohim the Jews talk about, and those 70 fallen angels that screwed up, made Nephilim. So, some of the nations of men we have here, speaking in tongues as a repeating pattern, Joseph, Ephraim, coming from the west to the Jews, back to the east, coming here. You know, we have a clear message that we bring, Yeshua and the Torah. But we're speaking another language to the Jews and to the Muslims, right? And to Cuban Christians. And people speak in tongues, and that gift still exists. You can speak in language spontaneously through the Holy Spirit. It's not done away with because nothing has changed from the beginning. Joseph had this line-by-line preaching. I'm sure, didn't the Jews come up with exegesis, or was it the Greeks? It was the Jews? Okay, and it's been fairly effective. So, but you can teach line-by-line exegesis and have a gift of speaking in tongues, but if you're stuck in Christianity, this is what I'm saying. You run the possibility of him saying, I don't know you. And that scares me. So that's why I have to get out of there, because it's got to be all Torah. Because I always ask myself, what is the will of the Father of Heaven in Matthew 7:23? He's going to tell these people, I don't know them, and they have the whole shebang. It's got to be the will of the Father. It's got to be the Torah. So I don't care where you go to church. Don't care your background, if it's Calvinistic or charismatic. Don't care how smart you are or well-studied. This is how it is, and it's formed in most of the people that are hearing the words coming out of my mouth, Yeshua and Torah. The other thing is, can you guys give some flesh to what you mean by a Jewish supremacy scripture? I'd like to give a testimony to that. I read Kol Hathor, which is the thing that Abraham felt is a part of, and their take on Daniel at the end of it, at the end of all their poop that they have online, if they're equating the Jews as a corporate body to the Son of Man and Daniel as Yeshua himself. Yes. And I've heard a Jew say, I heard a quote, I don't know where, why worship one Jew when you can worship all of us? So it's like, they're on one, and I submit on that.
Okay, so.
Joanne. Well,
let's keep it up quickly.
Okay, I'm sorry, Joanne, I had my hand up before Brandon spoke. First of all, we have to guard against religious agendas. We have in Hebrew roots we read the Torah and we read the Brit Hadashah. We leave out from Joshua to Malachi. If we leave that out, we don't know what Yeshua was talking about. We don't know what Paul and Peter were talking about. Because we don't have all of the information.
Yes.
We here now, we need to get all the information. That's what you're doing. The 50% of the New Testament that is direct or indirect quotes, I think it's actually a higher percentage than that. The reason it's higher is because there are paraphrases that are not direct or indirect quotes. They are paraphrases, but the Jews use those to say, see, that New Testament writer didn't even know that scripture. Well, I can refer back to any scripture in the Old Testament and not quote it directly, but y'all know what I mean. Okay, so we have to be careful about religious agendas. And the Hebrew roots people have a religious agenda. I started out walking in 2006 in Messianic Judaism. Then I realized that's not the truth, because that rabbi said we're grafted into Judah. And I was like, that's not what my Bible says. So then I got out of that and got into Hebrew roots, which seemed better, but they're all stuck on Judah as well, but in a different way. That Judah is still in covenant. So I know that's not the truth. So now there's a different way. Wait a minute, what is it? It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom. So we have to look at the word with not an agenda, not a religious agenda, but if Yahweh was, teaching it to us for the first time, what does he mean? So we go back to the beginning, we get the meaning of the words, we follow that same definition through the whole Bible. But when you start doing that, I'm telling you, the word will change. So anyway, go ahead, Joanne.
In the groups that I've ever attended, I did get to escape what you just said, Kimberly, about Judah, that we were grafted into Judah. I started out with Bacha Wooten's book, which definitely declares that I am Israel and shows it, which is a benefit. The part that caught my attention in Isaiah 28:11, stammering lips in another tongue, in the groups also that I have attended, that has been meaning the language of Hebrew. So there's been a big impetus for learning biblical Hebrew, which has helped to go back to first mention and carry a word through to understand the actual meaning of it. So I haven't been very successful with Hebrew, but I thought that was a worthy explanation of that one verse in Isaiah.
That's good.
Very good.
We have to understand that the Bible was written in Hebrew to a Hebrew culture people. That's one of the keys to understand the Bible correctly. But that being said, we also have to be careful not to fall into the word trap, because we have no guarantee that whoever deciphered and came up with what the letters of the words mean, that is absolutely 100% correct. We have to zoom out to the bigger picture and look at what Yahweh meant in the big scheme of things. And we came to realize that's about the kingdom. Thank you, Jan. What I wanted to say earlier about the New Testament, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you will not understand the New Testament. The New Testament is spiritually inspired. That's why it reads difficult. That's why when somebody new to faith or somebody that doesn't believe in Yeshua takes up the New Testament, it's just a bunch of words that doesn't add up. A lot of people confess to this. A lot of people say, when I came to faith, I read Paul and it's just a bunch of words. I have no idea what to say. And then later on, they come out and say, wow, Paul starts to make sense. Now, I promise you, when you study the Torah and keep the Sabbath, Paul's words change again. And if you start to learn about what Judaism is and the Jewish traditions versus actual Torah, with Paul's words change again. Like I said, you have the Holy Spirit to follow, and you have to study the Tanakh, especially the Torah, so that the Holy Spirit can guide you correctly. And Brandon mentioned about the line on line is the best way to teach. That's the way the Bible should be taught. You have to bring the different categories of the bigger picture together. It's called the third level. The Ramesh level, but yes, but the third level is where you take a little bit of contexts everywhere and bring them together.
Keep going.
You have to have the Pashat level before you can have a Ramesh level. You have to have a Ramesh level before you can have a Drash level. You have to have a Drash level before you can have the Sod level.
And what's the next level? Experience.
Experience.
And You have to, and I'm going to jump in here before you because I want to just answer this directly, Rick. You have to do what I said. You have to not approach it from, I want to prove my point and make myself, you know, look like I'm a big know-it-all and everybody needs to come and hear what I have to say. It's not about me. We need to approach that line on line, precept upon precept. What did Yahweh mean? That means you find a line, you go back to the first time that he said it, you look at his words, and you apply that meaning from Genesis to Revelation.
That's where the Hebrew language come in greatly. First of all, for the spelling, and then looking at the context of what Yahweh meant with the word, and normally the picture graph would give you an idea of the first time it's used, and it will fit the context.
Yes, go ahead, Rick.
We're talking about two different sections here in Isaiah. One section was the correct interpretation and going along from line to line to line and building upon that. Two, the other part is saying that they take it out of context. And so what he's talking about when they fall backwards and they break their own backs, but they took it out of context and drew from and made a premise from that context they made, a construct, and then they fell backwards because they got the wrong conclusion from the wrong premise. Well, it might have been the right conclusion from the wrong premise, rather. So they twisted, they made a convoluted mess out of it to where no one can understand it. So you have to have a PhD degree and all these other things to even make sense out of what they said. And then you may have to get on the right track. At all, because they're so far down the road anyways, you're listening to a bunch of garbage, basically. So,
but even that being said, for the most part, us in Christianity was on the right track.
Yeah,
that's one thing we've realized. The Christians are only halfway wrong. That makes them halfway right. This, Brandon.
Oh, it's just interesting because I find the weird Kundalini spirit things happening in church that they call the charismatic movement in this passage too, though, because they fall backwards and are broken and snared by what? So you got this evil spirit masquerading as the Holy Spirit, so they do these strange things that they do in kung fu and yoga, and you have manifestations that are base level. It's like base level magic. It's kid stuff, and everybody's feeling all good on it, or weird, or whacked out, or whatever, and there's different versions of the same thing. And people are like, I'm in it for the manifestations because I'm getting high on this. That's what's really happened. They don't have any idea that they're being eaten by Nephilim. That's dead. And so, there it is in a way. And they can do this stuff in Judaism too because they have laying on of hands and they do yoga. And then Jews would rather you be a Buddhist than have Yeshua in your heart and try to follow Torah like we're doing up out here. Thank you.
Fish, Michelle. Oh. Guess that's it. Let's carry on.
Now that we have the chronology of the kings and the prophets, I am going to make an attempt to connect the prophets to the kings. When we know when and where the chronology of the kings the prophets prophesied, it makes it much easier to get a view of the messages that they brought. The books of the Kings and Chronicles give us the concept of the kings of Israel, and the prophets give us the context of understanding the condition of the people of Israel. Even when we had righteous kings, the people were still guilty of image worship and idolatry. The first prophet that I brought into our story was Amos. Keep in mind that Yahweh is not bound to time as we are and that his prophecies are always true. We have a principle of partial fulfillment, which I will explain in part 3 of our study. What this means is that when the prophecies were given and written down, that parts of the prophecy can happen over a long span of time. We can also have prophecies happen more than once, since we have similar situations throughout history repeating itself. The prophet Amos. Amos 1 verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, the word which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah king of Judah and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Uzziah became king in the 27th year of King Jeroboam II and ruled for 52 years. Jeroboam ruled for 41 years, meaning that Amos came into prophecy during the last 14 years of Jeroboam II. King Uzziah was also called Azariah. We read about Jeroboam II in 2 Kings chapter 14, 23-39. And we read about King Uzziah, or Azariah, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1-7, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1-23. Jeroboam II walked evil towards Yahweh because he walked in the sins of Jeroboam I. But Yahweh had pity on the people and used Jeroboam II to make war against the Syrians under the counsel of Jonah the prophet, who later ended up in the belly of a fish.
Just to get everybody at the same page, Uzziah or Azariah, he was the king that went into the temple, wanted to burn incense to Yahweh. And then he got cursed with leprosy and he had to separate himself from his people.
Amos was prophesying in the northern tribes of Israel. His prophecies were before the Assyrians took any captives from the northern tribes. He prophesied to all Israel, Ephraim and Judah, but the most of his emphasis was on the sons of the northern tribes. Other prophets that prophesied together or round about the same time than Amos is Hosea and Isaiah. The prophet Jonah is mentioned, but the prophecy of Jonah that we have was when he was sent to Nineveh, which won't happen until much later. In Amos chapter 1 and 2, he brings prophecy about judgment on the Philistines, Edom, and the Moabites. He first speaks about judgment about Judah for not keeping the commandments, and then judgment on all Israel because of this. Amos chapter 3 explains that Yahweh does not do anything unless he first reveals it through his prophets. Then he speaks about the destruction of Damascus and Samaria.
Joanne is asking, idioms. In the Tanakh, is that part of the accusations from paraphrase? Joanne, I'm not really sure what you mean. Can you maybe just ask the question in voice?
Kimberly gave reference to when speaking of the renewed covenant that Judaism would accuse a paraphrase as, oh, see, they don't know what they're talking about. But it was just really a paraphrase. And then Kimberly's summation was, well, y'all know what we're talking about. And sometimes an idiom will act that way, that people know what they're talking about. So if you're speaking to Jewish people, Judas, you're speaking to the people of the New Testament, you can be quoting the Tanakh, but because it's an idiom, people will understand that type of phraseology. Am I saying it better?
I think I get what you're saying. Yeah, that's good. But we're on the triennial Torah portion. And so next week's triennial Torah portion has numbers 33 in it. Numbers 33 are the journeys of the children of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And when we get in here, we read about places that there was nothing that up till Numbers 33, these places are not mentioned. Well, here's the deal. You know, we don't read about Rithma or Ramon Perez or Libna or Risa or Mount Shether or Harada or, you know, these are incidences. So if I say, if I was living back then with Moses and he mentioned those, we would know what those mean, because it's like, you know, today we say that was his Waterloo.
Oh, yeah.
Or today, well, that was our Bunker Hill, or that was that generation's Battle of the Bulge. If you know what happened, you mentioned the place, and you are you, but we don't know what happened at any of those places. These people were so bad. We, the Lord just didn't tell us all the stuff they did, you know, all the. So that's what I'm talking about. So, you know, they mention a sentence, and I'm stretching my brain to try to think of an example, and I can't come up with one right now in the New Testament, but, you know, they'll mention some part of a verse, and they won't say it quite right. It's, oh, maybe Stephen, you know, when he was talking about the 75 that came out of, you know, and that's one way to look at it. And you know, there in Genesis, we read about it being 70. And, you know, just things like that, that they understood, that people later on don't understand. But because Stephen misquoted, the Jews say he was a liar. You know, we shouldn't be listening to him because he didn't know what he was talking about. Because Stephen was a Jew. You know, so that's what I'm talking about. It's, you're right. It's partly idioms. It's partly place names that should remind people of behaviors. And partly their cultural understanding at the time, the ancient Near East context, ancient Near East covenants. See, Enoch. So yeah, Joanne, I hope that helped.
Yes, thank you. I did not mean to interrupt the flow of thought as we're studying about the prophet Amos, but while I have the microphone, I went to the Tabernacle of David Restored, and I did not see a transcript for now what is being read. Am I late to the transcript?
Further down in the transcript. It's further down in the transcript. It's, yes.
This is Rick. Something to address that, Joanne, was that the Jews today use against the Christians their lack of understanding of those events that they would have known about at that time. They use it against them. That's what the problem is. It's not that so much we don't understand it, is they use it against them to bring doubt. This has a serpent raised doubt to Eve. And had her test God to see if actually what he's saying was true. It's the same thing. Today, we're being tested to see if we believe in Yeshua and will that shake our faith in him by them raising these doubts and suspicions. We should know our scriptures better than that. That's the indictment against the church today. And at that point, the Jews are absolutely right. We don't know the scriptures like we should. We should know it better because that's our Messiah. That's our Messiah, is what he went through. And if we don't know it, then how are we going to teach somebody else how to observe what he said to do? And that goes all the way back to Genesis, from beginning to end. We should know it that well. So if somebody brings a question up, we should have an answer. And if we don't know, we can say, well, I'll research that and get back with you. And get back with them. Yeah. But we don't do that. We're lazy. And that's what the Jews prey on, our laziness. We don't take the time to study it. And if we do study it, it's haphazard. We just kind of milly-willy with it and say, oh, that's good enough. I don't need to really know all the details about it. We don't sacrifice anyway. So what's the point of learning about those commandments anyway? That's the problem.
Also, once you have that blockage of the Old Testament, the shepherd from the New Testament, you don't understand that Paul quoted Old Testament, and you actually missed the message.
Yeah. And don't worry, Joanne, you didn't interrupt the flow.
No. That's the way our brains work.
Well, in that context, I just want to add, in Alabama, we don't run across many Judaizers. And yet, because we're looking at the times that we're living in, we're seeing what's coming. And yes, there is a whole segment of the church that is so far asleep that we wonder if there's any life left at all, and despair of finding any life at times. That's one of the reasons I have always appreciated Kimberly's Beast Watch News and have listened to her since she was Cup of Shebrews. And, you know, there is a way to find out how to stay alive and how to be able to come in the power of the Spirit against Judaizers, even if every line and Hebrew word is not understood. We certainly do have a testimony of Yeshua and please God, give us the correct words should we ever come against a council that has the power to hang us or behead us. And we haven't escaped to Jordan yet, of course. That's right. My tongue in cheek. Okay.
Well, let me share with you a Christian false doctrine that is a line upon line, precept upon precept, false teaching. It's called the rapture. You know, they take a little segment of a scripture over here and they string it together over here and they have some other kind of concepts or precepts that they have and they put it all together. And now they have whole new definitions of words like, oh, in Thessalonians, where, you know, we'll be caught up into the clouds. They can't see that that's the same clouds as was from the beginning in the Exodus, for instance, you know. And so we've got billions of people looking to be raptured out. They could not care less about preparing themselves spiritually for the tribulation. And what's going to happen to them when they see that there's an antichrist or a messiah, they may not even recognize that he's an antichrist. They may believe that he is messiah over there in Jerusalem and will say, oh, wait a minute. Well, we were wrong about the rapture, but here we have our messiah has come. And they're going to follow him because of that huge false doctrine about the rapture. And so it's a snare to them if they don't get out of that idea that they're going to be raptured.
Not since you are mentioning the rapture now, when you ask somebody, is it in the prophets? They will tell you, no, it's not mentioned in the prophets, it's a mystery. Well, Amos chapter 3 explains that Yahweh does not do anything unless he first reveals it through his prophet. And in Isaiah, I don't know the chapter, I can't remember it, but I know in Isaiah it says the same. It's far after the end of revealed in the beginning, but it's much further down after the end of Isaiah. Yahweh tells us again through Isaiah, I don't do anything unless I reveal it to my prophets first. Nothing of the rapture is mentioned in the prophecies of the prophets. But they do mention a greater exodus. A lot of prophets, not just one prophet. So now we have a picture in Remes form of the exodus. We have the prophets telling us of the exodus, and Yeshua speaking about the ingathering. But nothing is mentioned about the rapture. Just saying. Yes.
I'm going to go full weird, but that's okay because the news is already out there. And I think even Michael saw that article about the Freedom of Information Act that we released information about all the way back to Roswell incident. There's two. One was a contractor. The guy that had it, they're putting out things.
So a lot of pre-tribulational teachers, Christians, they're well aware of the Nephilim lie, masquerading as extraterrestrials come to save humanity from the judgments of Yahweh. It's a big part of the plot, you know, asteroids, nukes, them showing up. And this is real government stuff. People think it's a joke. So you think about that. You are waiting for a rapture, and then you don't get it, and then now you're in your scenario, but you're not saved. How spun would your brain be if you were here when the aliens showed up and you thought you were getting pre-trib raptured because you knew the aliens were the devil? And you're not the one that's got to go to Jordan. No, that's the Jews. And then now you're here. Hopefully the light will go off for somebody. Oh, I should go to Jordan now. Right? But we don't know how the New World Order, the globalists, are going to roll out that plot when it comes to asteroids, aliens, nukes, war. We don't know what order exactly. It's going to mess people up. A lot of people will, right there, people who are, what do Yeshua call them? Stony ground believers who are asleep are just going to go, oh, so they said there was going to be a rapture, but here's these creatures. Okay, well, let's follow that. You're going to lose a whole bunch of people. I believe that's, and here's the scariest part. This is part of the Jewish supremacy, what we're talking about. Because the Nephilim lie is used by Judah, and if you do your research, you'll find a bunch of stuff with crop circles, has to do with stuff out of the Kabbalah, and chakras and Kundalini things that are in the charismatic church. So your Kabbalist Jew and understands all about the stuff that goes on in yoga with these unclean spirits. And they've snared the believers in Yeshua through these false signs and wonders and the slaying the spirit stuff. And then a lot of those people are being set up to go, hey, you know, they're just going to accept this new wave of the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. And it's these creatures are taking over. So there's another scenario, but a lot of people will just stop believing in God, period. They're going to believe in these creatures, or that these creatures are our creators. And then we don't know how many Muslims, Jews, and Christians are going to see through that. You know, but if you're a pre-tribber, you've got a lot of mind control programming you have to fight. It's better to get out of that now, because it's just mind control programming. In the end of it, that's all these false doctrines are. And the Jews know, or have been a part of it from jump, from since these things started. There's always some Jewish person or rabbi lurking around the scenes. And so these huge false doctrines, the fake Holy Spirit, pre-trib rapture, they're setting Christians up for the Nephilim and to believe all the Jewish versions of things, which is only half the problem. The other half is the King of the North stuff, but I won't go there. Go ahead.
I don't know, besides Joanne, who all does read Beast Watch news, but I have put on there several times, I think, the quote from the Talmud where two rabbis are talking, and they agree that the Messiah that they're looking for will be a Nephilim. That's what they say in the Talmud. Now, an example of Jewish supremacy is with the Noahide laws. Now, the Noahide laws have been around for a little bit over 1,000 years, but in recent years, especially since 2018, when the Jews enacted the Jewish state bill in Israel, making Israel a Jewish-only state, then they started, that nation Sanhedrin started, you know, doing public sacrifices away from Temple Mount so far, except for the one that they did outside the walls of the ancient city, Old City. But the Noahide laws is their Jewish supremacy validation. This is because we're Jews, we get to keep all of the Torah, which is, by the way, all of this great big volume of books and rules. And, you know, we have a three-volume set called the
Shulchan Aruch, which governs just what you do on the Sabbath. I mean, let alone all the other days of the week. And so, you know, we're going to do all of these things. You get to do seven. Oh, by the way, if you believe that Yeshua is God, that's going to be counted against you as idolatry, because we say that Yeshua is not God. And so therefore, but according to the Talmud and their Jewish supremacy doctrine, they can kill us for that. Oh, if we keep the Sabbath, Sabbath is for Jews. Noahides are non-Jews. So they're going to divide the world up into Jews and non-Jews. And then if you keep the Sabbath, then they're going to kill you for that. Even before there was this 2018 Jewish state bill in Israel, and before Bob and Val, but for those of you who know the story about Bob and Val and all the people from here that converted to Judaism, Rivka Lambert Adler, who I had had on Cup of Hebrews a couple of times, introducing her and talking to her and talking about her work and her books and all that stuff, she said to me in a messenger chat, well, you keep the Sabbath, and the rabbis say you need to be killed for that. Well, I didn't know anything about Noahide laws. What in the world? That just blew my mind, and I cried for 2 days. And I told her, if you have broken my heart, what do you mean I need to die for keeping the Sabbath? And she said, well, no one but the Jews is allowed to keep the Sabbath. I had no idea that she was talking about the Noahide laws. It took us going through the ordeal with the people that were converting to Judaism and us getting that all figured out, the Jewish state bill coming along, and then the nation Sanhedrin and the rabbinic conversion ring taking off. And now it's all over the web. You can go and read all to your heart's content about the Noahide laws. It took all of that for me to get what she meant. So that's Jewish supremacy. We're Jews. You're not. You do something we think you shouldn't do, and you die.
We're back to the time of when Yeshua came.
Yes, we are. Exactly. We are back. They want to stone us like Stephen. They want to take us to our own governments to have us killed like they did Paul, yep, taking him to Rome. Yes, we're back. We like to say we're the first century church in our little fellowships. Guess what? We are. And they want to kill us.
Ironicism.
Yes. Go ahead.
Hi, Jan.
I had picked up Rivka Adler's compilation of testimonies in the book 10 for the Nations, and I picked out everyone I knew or had been taught by first to read their testimony first, and then I started reading, and then I just went, you know, from front to back, and I started reading about people that were Noahites, called themselves Noahides, first encounter with this term Noahides. And as I kept reading, my heart was broken and my tears began coming, because they either were on the verge of converting to Judaism, or it was in appearance that they worshiped the Jews, and they were so convinced that they had a lower position than the Jews that they were thrilled to be Noahites. And it was horrible. And I closed that book and I never quite threw it away, but it certainly is an example of what a mess. And then in the back, because of Kimberly's writings in Beastwatch News, I did go back to the bibliography and saw that the writers of what she would say, Miss Adler, what she would say was a good book to read, were all Judaizers of the top order.
Yes.
And let me just say that I have a chapter in that book. I got associated with her before I understood what she was all about. They're very sly. Here's how that happened. She would invite us to hers and Elon's home. Elon, her husband. And so, like, Michael and I went, and Bob and Val and Michael and me, you know, we went to their homes for Passover, like the last night of Passover, or, you know, just to visit. I don't recall that she'd had us over for the Sabbath, but we would visit with them every time we go to Jerusalem, just about. And we thought we were, quote unquote, friends. And she would ask about our belief in Yeshua. It was when she decided that she had asked enough about why I believed in Yeshua that she introduced me to the Judaizer Tobias Singer, the big slobby jerk who takes everything out of context in his book, two-volume set, Let's Get Biblical. Well, she gave me that to her copy of those two books at Passover in 2017, and I brought them home, opened them up. I thought, oh, this is such nonsense. I'm going to have to talk to her. So anyway, come Sukkot, I returned those books back to her. And she must have been disappointed that I didn't, you know, agree with Tobia that, you know, Yeshua is not the Messiah, probably didn't ever exist, and yada, 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 to, you know, quote a Jew. So she gave those books to Valerie. And then Valerie got some other books from her, some, you know, Asher Norman and other, you know, a stack of books from Jewish international conversion ring people. And it went from there. So it's been a learning process about how to deal with Jews and what they think, and thinking about the like, for instance, walking up Java Street and having a rabbi confront me and get almost nose to nose yelling at me that you need to be a Noahide, and me yelling right back at him saying, no, I am a child of Abraham and I keep the Sabbath. No, yes. And then Michael's standing over there. I don't think Michael knew, but the guy's wife is over there. He and I are going at it nose to nose and toes to toes, you know. And so anyway, so much of that stuff, it didn't dawn on me until after we had this conversion thing happen here in our Aqaba group, what really was going on. And then suddenly, I was praying and you know, grieving during that time, and I'm sure that I prayed something and the Lord opened up my eyes to see what's going on. It's part of the deception that we're going to learn about as we go through the book of Jeremiah in Yaakov's study.
Yes. If you have the concept in your mind that the Jews love us, yes, the secular Jews don't care. Religious Jews do not like us. Only thing they want from us is our money and our obedience.
Yes.
And they want to see who they can convert. That's all what it's about for them. That's the way their religion is put together.
And they claim that we are going to be their servants.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's one of the things Valerie said before she left. Well, you can either come with us now, or you can come and serve me in my home.
Ezekiel had actually something to say about that. I'm just going to start quickly. But for starters, those who were taken captive to Babylon was considered to be the remnant of Israel. Those who stayed behind was the house of Judah. Now, the house of Judah had a problem with people coming back, and the people that was exiled, they said, because you don't worship God like we do, that's why you were taken captive. I thought far off a lie, which they believe. Then Isaiah had something nice to say and said, what's going to happen is, we, those, they call them Israel, they will inherit Jerusalem, and those in Jerusalem will be kicked out. Now, that didn't happen yet, so it still needs to happen in the future.
Right.
Just saying.
Okay, well, we need to go.
Let's carry on.
Amos chapter 4 is another warning from Yahweh, and in chapter 5, Amos is telling Israel what to do to return to Yahweh. Near the end of chapter 4, Yahweh rejects their offerings and feast days and accuses all Israel of carrying the tabernacle of Moloch, meaning that they dedicated Yahweh's tabernacle to Moloch and carried the image of their god, a star which they made for themselves. In chapter 6, Amos speaks directly to those in Zion, and in chapter 6 verse 14, two areas are mentioned named Araba and Hamath. Hamath is in the far north in the regions of Syria as we know it today, and Araba is an area south of the Dead Sea up until the beginning of Aqaba and Eilat, which is the two cities at the Red Sea in the south. Hamath was in the north in Ephraim's lands, and Araba was at the south border of the house of Judah.
So just thought interesting, those people that say no, Amos was only speaking to the northern house, why did he then mention the southern borders of Judah? But this is part of the pieces that I claim that Israel means all Israel, 12 tribes, and not just 10 northern tribes. Because the territory of the southern tribes is mentioned in chapter 6 of Amos.
In chapter 7, Amos gives us a vision of locusts, and then Amaziah, the priest in Bethel, tells Amos to go prophesy in Judah. They did not bother themselves with his prophecies. Chapter 8 and 9 give more vision and explanation of destruction, and chapter 9 ends with a message of restoration, that in the last days Yahweh will again raise up the tabernacle of David. Reading Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and close up its breaks, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the nations on whom my name is called, says Jehovah, who is doing this. This is one of the pieces of the prophecy that Yahweh will restore the tabernacle of David in Edom and call the nations that calls on his name to it.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so it says, okay, we're talking about reconstruction. That's not a physical rebuilding of the walls and all that, although it could be. It's talking about the people raising them up again, because Yahweh uses these metaphors interchangeably at times. Trees, rocks, hills, you know, that all these numbers, and stars in the heavens, as representing people, sand of the seashore. So this is about the people. He's going to restore the tabernacle of David. And that's not just the physical constructs. This is the people.
The physical construct will be restored in Jerusalem.
Right.
Paul explains to us how we are the temple. And the temple and the tabernacle, depending how you use it, is the same thing. So tabernacle here is referring basically to God's people coming together. And it's saying here he will bring them together in Edom. Now we know this. We're early.
We're in Edom, by the way, for everybody that's online. We are in Edom. And we call ourselves Tabernacle of David Restored.
In Edom, and then I don't know if this is a Jewish way of looking at it, but so they may possess the remnant of mankind and of all the nations in whom I. So looking at Edom as the earth, the the tabernacle of David, Yahweh's people, those who Yeshua dwells in by his spirit. So this particular line of David individual is inside of all these humans.
Shock.
Calling and sealing up the cracks, the remnant in Edom, in the globe everywhere, in mankind, red, and then here, in this location we're in physically, like both are true at the same time, on a bigger scale and a smaller scale. You love the micro macro, so we have Bob. So, and every one of us in this room is from somewhere else. We all have different accents. There's a high percentage of blue eyes in here. And there's more people coming. There's people that have come from other countries to join us. So it is a thing about where we're at right now, plus a generalization. So this is that those four levels, five levels you guys are talking about. In theory, four levels of understanding and doing it. You know, five experience. I remember Kimberly and I looked at each other. Somebody was reading this somewhere. We looked at each other and I said, I don't think it would be presumptuous. She said, I thought it might be if we caught. I was like, no. So we had that same thought about the napping. And I don't know if you remember that.
Yeah, I guess so.
We do that a couple of times, like we're on the same train of thought. So yeah, I hope you guys can get here as soon as you can.
See, this is only one piece of scripture. There's so many scriptures that come together with this one. I'm not sure where the reference is, but it says, first I will send the fishers, and then I will send the hunters to chase you back. Back where? Well, according to this scripture, you'll be chased to Eden. The same. Yes, Kimberly.
Okay, the other thing I wanted to say about the tabernacle is that I was just reading in the beginning chapters, and I think it might have been 3 or 4, Isaiah, where he says that the tabernacle will be on Mount Zion. So the tabernacle being the people can refer to both, that there's an actual tabernacle and that the tabernacle will be on Zion. And that is right in the timing of it. It's right there, you know, as the tribulation has ended. Yeshua is here. The temple has not been built yet, but it will be built very quickly. But in the intervening days when Yeshua gets here and then the temple is built, the tabernacle will come from Edom and will be on Mount Zion. And that's where the people will be. The one in Revelation 12:6 flees to the wilderness prepared for her. The only wilderness that Yahweh is interested in is this wilderness. You know, it's not in Colorado or down in Brazil. It's right here. And then, you know, we that are the tabernacle of David will go to Jerusalem. And we will be there when he's building the temple. Hallelujah.
We can also look at the scripture that he will build the tabernacle so that they can possess the land of Eden. And then you can add it to the scripture that, see, that he's going to restore Jerusalem, and then they're going to possess Eden. Because Eden was one of the biggest enemies of Israel, especially Judah, and kept attacking them. So Yahweh made a promise and said, right, I will restore Judah and Jerusalem, and then they will possess Eden. That's why it's important to get the rest of the scriptures to connect it to Israel.
Right. Go ahead.
The Jews always call believers like us. They call us Edomites. I forgot. I wanted to bring that up. They call us Edom. They're going to possess us.
Right.
So, so Valerie's, all these people, Judaism, we're going to possess the Christians. No, it's actually going to be the other way around. So the Christians that come out of, who believe in Yeshua, who come out of the deceptions and are here, they are that tabernacle, and they're going to possess Edom. What this Jewish hierarchy, supremacy, this synagogue of Satan, say they're Jews and they are not.
Right.
And then Yahweh says, again, I'll quote Revelation, they will worship at your feet. So tabernacle of David is going to possess the remnant of Edom. Remnant of Edom will be at the feet of this tabernacle. I'm specifically saying these Jews we're dealing with. And when these people are at our feet, and he says worship, I don't know what that means in Greek, you will know that I have loved you. And so when we see that moment,
remember that verse, because then you can look at Yeshua and go, well, he really does love me, because these people are now in front of us going, we were wrong, you know what I mean, or whatever that is they got to say. I wouldn't want to be on the wrong end of the stick.
Right.
You just ask the questions, wait a minute, who forcefully converted Edomites to be Jewish and wasn't a Edomite, but not a Jew?
Yes.
Exactly. So that answers your question of who's Edomites and who's not. Just saying. Let's carry on.
The prophet Isaiah during the time of King Uzziah of Judah. Isaiah 1 verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The prophet Amos was mainly sent to the northern tribes, but Isaiah was starting his prophesying in the southern tribes of Judah. We read about his commissioning as a prophet in chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah shared prophecies with Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Amos was sent to the northern tribes. Hosea was prophesying to Israel as a whole. In chapter 1, Isaiah is equating Israel with a body of a bruised or wounded man that is not being treated, having a faint heart. When Uzziah became king, he became king to a broken kingdom. His father was King Amaziah, the king that defeated the Edomites and then turned and worshipped their gods. Then King Jehoash, the father of Jeroboam II, attacked Judah and left it in ruin. So, Isaiah explains that this happened because of the sins of Judah against Yahweh.
So, understanding what happened with King Uzziah, King Amaziah, that he came down and defeated the Edomites, and he went north and took their gods with him, and then started to worship the Edomite gods. Then Yahweh had the northern king attack him and almost destroy Jerusalem. Give you a context of why did Isaiah say what he said here. I mean, Judah was basically worshiping the Edomite gods, was almost completely destroyed. People were taken captive to the northern kingdom. And that gives you a picture of a broken people. Yes,
And right here we have something that if you don't understand what Isaiah is saying in chapter 1, you're not going to understand what Paul was saying about the one new man, the renewed, restored man. Because who is this old, bruised, wounded, stinking man from head down to his feet described in Isaiah? He's the old man with all the bruises and all the horrible, stinking flesh that later in Isaiah 53, starting at chapter 40 and going all the way to the end, Isaiah is going to describe the Messiah and how the Messiah is going to come, and then how the Messiah is going to come again, and what's going to happen at the end of days. But Paul understood this, and he said, oh, what Isaiah says in chapter 53, by his stripes, we, Israel, are healed. That bruised, wounded body that no salve, says Isaiah, could heal, is healed by Yeshua's stripes. That's where you get the contrast between the old man, which is not called an old man in Isaiah, but you understand by reading that description, that's the old corporate Israel. And then Paul says he's the one restored or renewed man, corporate Israel. That's what he's talking about there. But if you don't know this in Isaiah, you think Jesus did something new. He made a whole new man. No. Paul was referring right back here to Isaiah 1.
And if you read through the rest of the kings, we will get to Zedekiah by the end of part 2. You will notice that this man was never healed. But prophecy was given how God will restore it as well. It's basically healing this man. And Isaiah prophesied about Messiah coming, Yeshua. And then Paul said, when Yeshua died, he restored this man that you read about in Isaiah.
Right, because Paul is saying this was restored just like Yahweh said it would be.
Now, what we just did now, that scriptural context correctly.
Yes.
And the one new man is not new. The concept is not new. It's the healing part is new. And again, now we go back to Jeremiah's picture of the potter and the clay. He broke the old pot and he made a new one. But it's the same. It's the same clay.
Okay, let's go on.
In chapter 2, we get an end-time prophecy about the restoration of Zion and that the nation shall go to her to learn about Yahweh. Then we get more prophecy of destruction that runs to the end of chapter 3. Then chapter 4 connects with chapter 2, telling us about the restoration of the daughters of Zion. In chapter 5, Yahweh makes a parable about Israel and Judah being a vineyard and how the wicked has messed it up. Chapter 1 to 6 give us an idea about the condition of Jerusalem and Israel during the time of King Uzziah, but it is also a future prophecy of how Jerusalem and Israel are not keeping the commandments of which Amos was prophesying in Amos chapter 2, and the destruction coming during the promised tribulation.
In other words, the context of Isaiah chapter 1 to 6 has been taken together with the context of King Uzziah, of how the kingdom looked like described in Chronicles and Kings.
The prophet Hosea during the time of King Uzziah. Hosea 1 verse 1. The word of Jehovah that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. According to scripture on the kings, King Uzziah and King Jotham was good kings that walked in the ways of Yahweh, but the prophets focus more on the conditions of the people of Israel than that of their kings. We know that Jeroboam II was wicked in the eyes of Yahweh, but nevertheless, Yahweh used him to make war against Syria and defend the borders of the northern tribes against Israel's enemies. In chapter 1, we read that Yahweh told Hosea to take a wife and children of adultery. This means that the children of Hosea were born out of adultery and that they were not his own. Chapters 1 to 3 is given as an object lesson and a metaphor for Israel as a whole, 12 tribe Israel. In chapter 2, we read about Yahweh rejecting them, but he will have mercy on Judah. Why do I say 12 tribe Israel and not 10 tribe Israel? Remember King Ahaz, that he rejected Yahweh and worshipped the Syrian gods and sacrificed his children to Baal. Then Yahweh sent Isaiah to him and told him that Yahweh will have mercy on the house of Judah, for the sake of the promise made to King David. All tribes were guilty, including Judah, but during the time of Hezekiah, only the tribe of Judah of all the tribes of Israel was left and not under Assyrian occupation. This object lesson would have taken some time. This prophecy is a prophecy that is stretched over a long period of time, and Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 9 verse 25 and 26, explaining that those people of the tribes of Israel that was exiled and scattered became part of Israel again through Yeshua as the Messiah. Hosea chapters 1 to 3 is part of the thinking of Paul when he wrote Romans chapter 7 to 13.
Yes,
so, just to make it clear, because the reference goes back to King David when the Lord is talking to King Ahaz. The reference goes back to King David. What was King David ruling over? 12 tribes. So when you read about King David, you references, you read your, it's a metaphor or an idiom, as you would say, Joanne, for the united 12 tribes. And so that's why we go forward in prophecy that, you know, the one that's coming will be King David. He's an idiom for King David because he restores all 12 tribes.
It's also a reference to that promise that one of his seed will be this king that will rule forever. And when God said, will rule forever, he actually meant he will rule forever.
Right.
And obviously they didn't understand that concept because we all have the concept, well, you only live 70 years and you die. Well, not the Messiah.
Right, right. But even the Jews say their Messiah dies in battle, succeeded by his sons. That's not what Yahweh said.
Yeah, that's the picture of King Josiah. Mm-hmm. That the actual King Josiah is their picture of how Messiah will look like.
Yes.
They're partially right, but they're partly wrong. King Josiah died.
Yes.
Forever. Yes, you could say the children take the throne forever, but the fact that Zedekiah was the last king and cut off is the picture that, no, that line got cut off. It was how many, 400 years plus another 2,000 years of no Jewish king, saying Jewish with emphasis on it,
yes,
on the throne.
Right.
Did Lord Yahweh lie? No, he didn't.
Okay.
The prophet Isaiah during the time of King Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 1 to 6 was written according to the times of King Uzziah. Keep in mind that King Uzziah was the king that went into the temple and wanted to burn incense to Yahweh and was struck with leprosy in the forehead. Uzziah had to separate from his people, and his son Jotham judged Israel in those days while his father was still alive. In Isaiah chapter 7, we read that Yahweh sent him to go speak to King Ahaz. This adds additional information about the story of King Ahaz not found in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and 2 Kings chapter 16. Yahweh sent Isaiah to assure King Ahaz that he should not be despaired because of Ephraim and Syria that was attacking Judah, because he will not let them take the throne in Jerusalem. Yahweh told Ahaz to ask for a sign that he will save the throne, but Ahaz refused. So Yahweh told him what the sign will be for the salvation of Israel, and he told Ahaz about the virgin that shall conceive and have a child, and that he will be called Emmanuel. The prophet Micah was prophesying with Isaiah during these times, and in Micah chapter 5, a corresponding prophecy is given about a birth that will happen and him regarding his brothers to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, more information is given to add to chapter 7 about the virgin birth, and that he will be the light of the world. Later, John the Baptist quoted from Isaiah chapter 9 when he baptized Yeshua as the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 8 is telling us of the coming Assyrian invasion and that it is not just a conspiracy. Remember that King Ahaz went to the Assyrians to help him against the Ephraim-Syrian invasion, and Assyria then attacked Syria and took Damascus. King Pekah was king in Israel during these times, and Assyria took some of the lands on the east of Jordan and made Ephraim a vassal state for Assyria. Isaiah chapter 8 is telling us of the coming Assyrian invasion and that it is not just a conspiracy. Remember that King Ahaz went to the Assyrians to help him against the Ephraim-Syrian invasion, and Assyria then attacked Syria and took Damascus. King Pekah was king in Israel during these times, and Assyria took some of the lands of the east of Jordan and made Ephraim a vassal state for Assyria. But this prophecy of Isaiah was to the house of Judah, and the message was that the Assyria will attack Judah as well. But when this happened, Judah must fear Yahweh and not the Assyrians. King Hezekiah most probably understood this, because he was the king when the Assyrians invaded Judah, and he trusted in Yahweh and not in Assyria like Ahaz his father did. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us about more destruction on Israel, and then in chapter 10, Yahweh tells us that he will save a remnant that will return. We know this is an end-time prophecy, since the words "that day" is used. We also know that Assyria did not invade Judah, Babylon did. In Isaiah chapter 11, we are told that a righteous king will be born, called a Netzer in the Hebrew, which means that he will be an offshoot of a descendant of David. This adds some more information about the sign that was given to King Ahaz about the child that will be born. This word Netzer is only found 4 times in Scripture. In Isaiah 11 verse 1, Isaiah 14 verse 19, Isaiah 60 verse 21, and in Daniel 11 verse 7. Let's read them quickly. Isaiah 60 verse 21. Your people also will be righteous. They will inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the works of my hands, so that I may be glorified. Daniel 11 verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots, one shall stand up in his place, who shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall act against them and show himself strong. In chapter 12, Isaiah praises Yahweh. This is also the last chapter of Isaiah that I associate with King Ahaz.
I don't know if you guys picked it up, but every time Yahweh starts to speak about restoration and Messiah, it starts to create its own little picture of how he's going to save Israel, just from Isaiah itself. Now, if you go to the other prophets and you find corresponding scripture, it gives a much clearer picture of the ingathering, of how the Messiah will look like, and the restoration of Israel.
The prophet Micah during the time of King Ahaz. Micah 1 verse 1. The word of Jehovah that came to Micah the Morashtite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah's prophecy started with the focus on the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem, and his prophecies was to all Israel, both houses. Chapter 2 and 3, he speaks against the oppressors and rulers of Yahweh's people, and that Yahweh is upset with them. He puts emphasis on the destruction on Zion, but in chapter 4, Micah gives an end-time prophecy that Zion will be restored. In Micah chapter 5, a prophecy is given about a righteous ruler that will be born in Bethlehem, and that a remnant of Israel will be saved. This is where the scribes of King Herod found their information about the king of Israel being born when the wise men came and asked him about it. This prophecy runs together with Isaiah chapter 7, 9, and 11. In chapter 6, Yahweh tells us why he is destroying Israel, and that it is because of the corruption caused by Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse Israel during the times of Moses. In verse 5 and then in verse 16, we are told about the statutes of King Omri that Israel kept. In chapter 6, Yahweh tells us why he was destroying Israel, and that it was because of the corruption caused by Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse Israel during the times of Moses. In verse 5 and then in verse 16, we are told about statutes of King Omri that Israel kept. Now remember, King Omri's son, Ahab, married Jezebel, who was a priestess of Baal, and her daughter married the king of Judah and became queen over Judah after her husband died. In other words, both houses, all 12 tribes, were guilty of this, and all Israel 12 tribes walked after Baal during those times. In Micah chapter 7, we are assured of Yahweh's love and that he will have pity and mercy on his people.
And just for prophecy's sake, this marriage of Baal is, and this queen is the Old Testament prophecy of mystery Babylon that is coming. This queen that was ruling over Judah represented the queen of heaven. This was the queen of heaven embodiment. The Jews had, some of the Jews had been worshiping the queen of heaven, and they went south, some of them into Egypt, where Jeremiah wrangled with them about it there. And then some of them went into Babylon, but both religions and both nations have the queen of heaven. You know, Egypt and Babylon both have queen of heaven, and that's who she was. And this is why, one of the reasons why at the end of days we're going to have the repeat. This queen of heaven is going to rule over Jerusalem again.
Whore of Babylon.
The whore of Babylon, exactly.
So in other words, we get our picture of this whole end time prophecy in the story of Umri, Ahab, Jezebel, and then Athaliah.
Right, and Yeshua mentions it. You allow that Jezebel to teach.
And I don't think it's a coincidence that the king that Yahweh raised up's name was Yehu. All parallel pictures, and all these pictures, Yahweh is going to use bits and pieces of it to do what he said. That's again the angle we revealed from the beginning.
Yes.
Our first encounter with Baal was with Baal Peor. And then we get there because they mixed with the Israelites mixed with the women of the Midianites and the Moabites. And that's why Yahweh basically started to kill them.
Right.
Let's carry on.
By the way, that is a macro picture of the second generation in that first wilderness. So from that time at Mount Sinai all the way to Yeshua, we had two generations, the first generation and the second generation. When we have the macro picture, that first whole generation becomes a first generation, but the second micro generation there is embodied in the people who we have now today saying that they're worshiping Yeshua, but they are worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they're worshiping Baal, and so forth. So I hope you can see the macro and micro pictures there, the first and second generation. Hebrews talks about that.
That's right. Let's carry on.
The prophet Isaiah during the time of King Ahaz. The prophet Isaiah forms Yahweh's commentary during the time of King Ahaz and then later King Hezekiah, kings of Judah, about why he was wrathful against his people Israel. We read the following in chapter 4. Isaiah 4 verse 15. Though you, Israel, fornicate, yet do not let Judah become guilty, and do not come to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, nor swear, as Jehovah lives. For Israel slides back like a backsliding heifer. Now Jehovah will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Remember that originally there was no chapters and verses in the Bible. So, the context carries forward into chapter 5, and we will continue to read the following. Hosea 5 verse 10. The rulers of Judah were like movers of borders. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is cursed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore, I am as a moth to Ephraim, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be to Ephraim as a lion, and as a strong lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go, I will return to my place until they confess their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me diligently.
Looking at verse 14, if you remove that comma, the commas at the end, basically it says he's going to destroy Judah. Judah, even I, will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him. We overlook little things like that because of punctuation. There's no commas in the Hebrew, no punctuation. The other thing is, if anybody ever tells you again, Hosea was written to the northern house. Now that I showed you how many times Judah is mentioned, whoever that person is, he's not telling the truth. I was taught, no, the book of Hosea is just for the northern house. Until I read Hosea and said, wait, Judah is mentioned too many times. I thought back when I believed Israel was 10 tribes. Let's carry on.
This context carries through to chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your goodness is like a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. So I have cut them down by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments were as the light that goes forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They have acted like traitors against me there. It is during these reading and these chapters that we start to notice that Israel, Ephraim, and Judah are mentioned with different meanings, and that the concept of Israel, Ephraim, and Israel, Judah is formed. Now we start to notice that Israel on its own as a term is mostly used for all Israel. In support of this, keep in mind that King Ahaz was just as guilty as King Ahab and Jezebel, who were many years before him. During the times of King Ahaz, King Hosea was king in Israel, and Hosea was walking in the sins of King Jeroboam the First, and was not guilty of Baal worship, but rather image worship. Destruction was already called for both houses, with the clause that Yahweh will have mercy on Judah for the sake of King David's promise. Now, knowing of King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who returned to Yahweh just before the destruction of Israel started, justifying Yahweh's mercy on the house of Judah. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then Yahweh started to focus on Israel Ephraim and start to explain why he sent destruction to them, reading from chapter 7 forward. And just to make sure that we understand that Yahweh did not forget about Judah, we read in chapter 8 this. Hosea chapter 8 verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built temples, and Judah has multiplied cities, but I will send a fire on his cities, and it shall burn up her palaces. After King Ahaz went to the Assyrians for help, this was exactly what happened to the southern cities of Judah when the Philistines and the Edomites attacked Judah. Chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9 and end the context for the reason of destruction against Israel. The prophet Obadiah in regards to King Ahaz. In the book of Obadiah, Yahweh speaks against Edom. We cannot say for sure when this prophecy was written, but again, just like most prophecies, it is not time-bound and always true. During the calamity that King Ahaz found himself with Syria and Ephraim who attacked him, the Edomites took advantage of the situation and attacked the southern borders of Judah. Yes, it was because of the sins of Judah that Yahweh allowed this to happen, but it is a scriptural principle that Yahweh punishes those who he uses to punish his people. Is Yahweh unfair? No. Because they worship false gods as well, and those of them who turn and worship Yahweh, they will also be saved with the rest of the remnant who joins biblical Israel by submitting to Yeshua as their king. The prophet Jonah connecting to the times of King Ahaz and Hezekiah. The first time that the Assyrians attacked the Ephraimites was during the time of King Menahem of Israel. King Azariah was king of Judah then. King Azariah was also King Uzziah, the king that was struck with leprosy in the forehead. Remember King Zechariah? He was the last descendant of King Jehu, the fourth generation, whom Yahweh said that Jehu will have an heir on the throne of Israel until the fourth generation. His father was King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam made war against Syria and took Damascus back from the Syrians. His son, Zechariah, ruled for 6 months and was killed by Shallum, who took the throne and was king for a whole month. Then Menahem killed King Shallum. With these continual civil wars that took place, it compromised Ephraim, and Assyria came against King Menahem. Menahem became a vassal for the Assyrians by paying 1,000 talents of silver. Menahem reigned for 10 years, and then his son, Pekahiah, became king. Pekahiah reigned for 2 years and was killed by Pekah. He reigned over Israel for 20 years. Since he killed the vassal king of Assyria, the Assyrians came against him and took many of the lands of the Israelites. They deported many Israelites and took them to Assyria. Due to the nature of the Assyrians, we can make the assumption that they like to take prisoners to Assyria. These prisoners then get assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. Every time they attacked Israel, they took people into exile. Jonah was an advisor to King Jeroboam II. If he was called by Yahweh at a young age, he would have lived through all of the last kings of Israel, even through the times of King Hosea and the siege on Samaria. As time progressed, many Israelites ended up in Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. What Assyria did was create a type of exchange program. They would take people from the defeated kingdom and exchange them with people of their own land. So, the same time that the Israelites were moved to Assyria, we had Assyrians who now lived in the land of Israel. This is what 2 Kings chapter 17 is all about. I believe that with this exchange of peoples, the gospel and the message of Yahweh was received by many Assyrians. I am pretty sure that some of the Assyrians that lived in Israel went to Jerusalem at King Hezekiah's invitation and started to serve Yahweh as their Elohim. When Jonah was sent to Nineveh, Yahweh sent him to go speak to his Israelite brothers and call them to repentance. This would have been connected to King Hezekiah's repentance and sanctification of all Israel, even to those in exile. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 from verse 21. And they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams, and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats, for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Jehovah. And they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and they sprinkled the blood on the altar.
So King Hezekiah's invitation was for the people in the land to come to Passover. But Jonah went at Sukkot. remember he sat under the tree, and you have all this Sukkot imagery, okay? So Yahweh sent him, not to the Gentiles, but to his people that were in Assyria, asking them to come back for Sukkot, because Sukkot is the feast of the nations. And so when then they would have been a picture of, you know, what we understand about being sown into the world, and then when we come back, we bring all the Gentiles with us. That would have been the scenario, but Jonah didn't want to go because he didn't like the northern house people. He called himself a Hebrew, but he really was a Jew, and he just did not want to help Yahweh save those other people.
Jonah would have been at that Passover, but Hezekiah, on short notice, put together. So the best next day would have been so cold.
Right.
To go and bring that repentance message to everybody.
Right.
And they brought out the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they made atonement with their blood on their altar, to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded the burnt offering and the sin offering to be made for all Israel. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 31. And Hezekiah answered and said, And you have consecrated yourself to Jehovah. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of Jehovah. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 oxes, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and these were for a burnt offering to Jehovah. We find the rituals for these offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. They are for all Israel and not limited to only some of the tribes. They will always be for all Israel, since we cannot take away or remove from the Torah. Even though many of the Israelites was removed from the land, the sanctification and forgiveness were to everyone that believed and called unto Yahweh, just as King Hezekiah said. After the fall of Samaria, it could have been possible that many of those who were removed from the land could still visit Jerusalem and keep the feasts as it was commanded. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 6. And the runners went with the letters from the king and his rulers to Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, turn again to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped out of the hands of the king of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and like your brothers who sinned against Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and he made them a horror, as you see. And do not be stiff-necked like your fathers. Yield yourself to Jehovah and enter into his temple, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Jehovah your God, so that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again to Jehovah, your brothers and your sons will have mercies before those who led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For Jehovah your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him.
In other words, when the Assyrians took the Israelites out of the land of Israel, they basically expounded on the remnant of Israel. Because anybody that believes the gospel becomes Israel. So the Assyrians that heard this message and understood it and accepted Yahweh of heavens, and later on they would be the remnant that accepted Yeshua as well. So Yahweh spread the gospel through war. Just think about it. Yes, Brandon.
Yes, thank you. Exactly. So the far fulfillment is, this is talking to us. It's talking to, at the millennium, talking to Israel, I mean us. We've escaped the king of the north, the king of the Assyria, the second Antichrist. So don't have a hard heart. Return home, return the Torah. You know, that's the message going forth from Zion when Yeshua gets here. But I mean, that message is going forth now. It's a repeating pattern. You want to escape the king of the north, who kills the Jewish Messiah in order to go.
The prophet Hosea during the times of King Hezekiah and King Hosea. Chapter 11 starts with the following verse. Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Here it seems like Yahweh had a change of heart, and rather than destruction, he will send Ephraim into exile to Egypt and Assyria. We start to see elements of the scattering and the gathering in this chapter. Verse 12 tells us the following. Ephraim circles around me with lying, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still rules with God, and is faithful with the saints. We learned in our history of the kings that Hezekiah returned to Yahweh, but he sanctified all Israel and not just Judah. Then he re-established the feast of Yahweh. In chapter 12, Yahweh turns his attention towards Judah and tells them he will also punish them according to their ways. Then in verse 3, the description of Yahweh's people returns to all Israel. Hosea 12 verse 2. Jehovah also has a quarrel with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doing, he will repay him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Remember that when Jacob and Esau were born, Jacob was holding Esau's heel when they were born. Our context then starts to turn to a setting of repentance, and we read in chapter 13 the following. Hosea 13 verse 9. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. Hosea chapter 14, we read in verse 3. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, nor shall we say any more to the works of our hands, our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backslidings, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. These two verses connect to what happened when the servant of King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, mocked the people of Judah in telling them that even if he would give them horses, they will still not be able to stand against the soldiers of Assyria. In verse 8, Ephraim is mentioned again. We know from chapter 11 that Ephraim will be scattered. This verse gives a hint of the return of Ephraim, and their captivity was not the end of them. We will read again about Ephraim in the book of Jeremiah when we read that Yahweh will make a new covenant with them. The prophet Joel in regards to King Hezekiah and King Hosea. The prophecy of Joel is one of those that we do not know when it was written, but it was written to always be true. It is not subject to a specific king or a specific time in the history of the kingdom of Israel. Joel 1 verse 2. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all dwellers of the land. Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Joel explains in short a scenario of famine, destruction and invasion, then explains a call to repentance by which a feast and a fasting should be done. This is exactly what King Hezekiah did the first day when he became king. Joel 1 verse 13. Grit up the lament, priests, howl, ministers of the altar. Come, spend night in sackcloth, ministers of my God, for the food offering and the drink offering are held back for the house of my God. Set apart a fast, call a solemn gathering, gather the elders and all the people of the land into the house of Jehovah your God, and cry to the Lord. Alas, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and it shall come as a ruin from the Almighty. prophet Isaiah during the times of King Hezekiah and King Hosea. During our story of King Hezekiah, we read about the Babylonian envoys. This is the first time that Babylon was mentioned in the chronology of our story. It was situated to the south of Assyria. The Chaldeans again lived to the south of the Babylonians. The Chaldeans formed part of the Babylonian Empire and played a major role when Babylon raised to power. From Isaiah chapter 13, we read prophecies against the enemies of Israel. We read about Babylon in several chapters up until we reach chapter 36. Isaiah chapters 36 to 39 corresponds to our story of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18 to 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32. In Isaiah chapter 22, we received a prophecy about the destruction coming to Jerusalem and Yahweh calling his servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. We read here that Eliakim replaced Shebna as ruler over the household of the king. In Isaiah chapter 36, when Sennacherib invades Judah, Eliakim is mentioned as the keeper of the king's household and Shebna as a scribe. I am very strongly convinced that this happened because of Isaiah telling King Hezekiah to get his household in order after Yahweh healed him from his illness. In Isaiah chapter 20, we read about Egypt being defeated by Assyria. Tartan was the commander of King Sennacherib of Assyria that brought the message of the surrender to King Hezekiah and Jerusalem. In this message, he mocked Israel by telling them that they should rather count on the Egyptians for their salvation than in Yahweh, or his servant Hezekiah. Before this event happened, Isaiah took a message to Egypt, telling them that Assyria will defeat them in battle. We will read about this battle during the time of King Josiah when he tried to assist Assyria and was killed by the Egyptian archers. In chapter 29, we get a prophecy about the siege against Jerusalem. And in chapter 30 and 31 of Isaiah, Isaiah tells the people not to go down to Egypt. These prophecies come into play during the times of Jeremiah. It is also possible that it was written before Hezekiah became king and was part of the prophecies he listened to so to return to Yahweh in repentance. Isaiah during the time of King Manasseh. For the most part, Isaiah forms prophecies that connected to other prophets and their prophecies to create a bigger picture of Yahweh's plan. A good example of this is in Isaiah 29 to 31 that goes with Jeremiah chapter 43 to 44. When the remnant of the house of Judah asked Jeremiah to inquire of Yahweh if they can go to Egypt after the Babylonian retreated from Jerusalem. From Isaiah chapter 40 and onwards, Yahweh gives us the concept of the end being declared from the beginning and how he will save his people Israel. He gives us messengers of comfort that he did not forsake Israel, and these messages predict the birth of King Messiah, his death and resurrection long before they happened. Yahweh tells Israel their sins and these prophecies is with us even today. Many of these prophecies is yet to be fulfilled. The reason I put the rest of Isaiah's prophecies with King Manasseh is because of the following. Isaiah 43, verse 14 and 15. So says Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent you to Babylon, and have brought down all of them as fugitives, and the Chaldeans, whose shout is in the ships, I am Jehovah your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. King Manasseh was taken captive to Babylon, where he came to know that Yahweh is the Elohim of his fathers. In Isaiah 40, verse 21, we read for the first time about the concept of the end being declared from the beginning, meaning that before something happens, Yahweh will tell the people through his prophets. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Who has planned and done it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, am the first and the last. I am He. Isaiah 41, verse 26. Who has declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say, He is righteous? Yea, no one declares, yea, no one proclaims, yea, no one hears your words. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they happen, I cause you to hear. Isaiah 44, verse 6 to 8. So says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I placed the people of old? And the things that are coming, and shall come, let them declare to them, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you and made you hear since then? So you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is none. I have not known a rock. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and bring near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this of old? Who has told it from then? Is it not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember former things from forever. For I am God, and no other is God, even none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the past things which were not done, saying, My purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 48, verse 3 to 5. I have foretold the former things from the beginning, and they went out of my mouth, and I made them hear. I acted suddenly, and they came about. Because I knew that you are obstinate, and your necks is as iron sinew, and your brow bronze, and I declared it to you from the beginning. Before it happened, I revealed it to you. Lest you should say, My idols has done them, and my graven images, and my molten images has commanded them. Yahweh establishes this concept of declaring the end from the beginning in chapter 48 as well as the reason why. Then he continues by telling us about the coming salvation in chapter 52 onwards.
I believe that this and declared from the beginning is the number one principle we have to understand about understanding Scripture. Because that includes why we say Scripture has to interpret Scripture. It's part of the same concept. Right. And once we have this down, then we'll stop to make false predictions about end times, what happened in the last 100, 200 years of Christianity. We're almost finished.
Isaiah 53 verse 1 was quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10 verse 16, when he spoke against the Jews that rejected his message about Yeshua being the long-awaited King Messiah. In Isaiah 56, we are told about the salvation of foreigners and that they should keep his Sabbath as well as the covenant commandments. This concludes our story on the chronology of the kings. Next time, we will start with part 2 of our study, which will be about King Josiah and his children during the time of the prophet Jeremiah. Thank you and God bless. Shalom.
That's my story. I'm sticking to it.
Very good. I'm glad you haven't changed your mind.
Very good. All right, everybody online, that concludes our Tuesday study.
For today.
Unless you have some comments, anybody, or questions.
Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to be here. We ask that you bless our time this week, protect us, especially in adverse weather across the world. We ask that you would bring us back again next week, and that we just praise your name in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
Join us every Tuesday online to discuss the Jeremiah study and learn more about Israel's true national identity. Email Kimberly at tabernacleofdavidrestored.com for full details.